Greetings, friend, and welcome to the Changing Times podcast. My name is Deo Bwanika, your host. The Changing Times is a weekly podcast designed to bring you a biblical worldview on the church and the Christian life, unleashing God's unchanging truth in a rapidly changing world. This week, we continue with our very first season, Christianity and World Religions, discussing the question, is the Bible the Word of God? My guest is Dr. Jeremiah Pitts, Deputy Vice Chancellor and Professor at African Bible University here in Uganda. And here is our conversation. Dr. Pitts, welcome back to the Changing Times podcast.
Good to be back. I've listened to your other episodes. I enjoy it very much. I'm happy to be a part of this.
Yeah, in our last episode, we talked about true and false religion. And you mentioned that true religion is judged by its source, whether God has spoken in that source of that particular religion. You know, has God said? And we talked about how we can know that God has said. So today we want to put the Bible to the test. The Bible is the source of Christianity, so we want to put the Bible to the test and see whether God has spoken in the Bible. So let's perhaps begin there. Is the Bible the Word of God?
Yes. Next question. No, I'm kidding with you, Deo. Well, you said something in your premise that's going to come up later, I think, as we explore this topic. I'm guessing it's going to come up. And that is, what is the relationship between the Bible and Christianity? And I think you actually have to address that first. It's possible as we talk about it, I'll give a more full answer. But for here, I would actually say God is the source of Christianity. And God has given us his word as a way of us understanding who he is and what he has for us. So you said, like, the Bible is the source of Christianity, and in some sense, I would agree with you. But in the grander sense, actually, it's God who's the source of Christianity. It's not the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, his revelation to us about who he is. So it's a mediating influence, but it's not the source. So if I can make that small qualification, but yeah. The Bible is the Word of God.
The God who is the source of Christianity.
The God who is the source of Christianity, that's right. God gave us this revelation of himself, and so what we're looking for is, if you want to understand how the world works and who God is, then you would have to have a word from him, and the Bible is that word.
Yeah, so the Muslims have the Quran.
Yeah.
And a few other religions have
books. Yeah, Mormons have their own, and yeah.
How do we know the Bible is the Word of God, separate from the Quran? Separate from something else.
The Bible is one which corresponds best with reality. Also, it's one that describes best who God is and what's going on in the world, and it's the only one we've received from God. If you're talking in a practical standpoint, we have the continuity of the scriptures that have begun in the Old Testament, continue the New, the internal coherence, that is, the promise of what God would do and the fact that he did it. In fact, those agreements are so strong that a group of men in the first century AD, having seen the promises of God from the Old Testament, were convinced that all the things that were promised had happened to them in Christ Jesus. Then you have other elements of evidence. John speaks of external miracles. You have the author of Hebrews, who discusses how the promises from the Old Testament are revealed in Christ Jesus and what it has to do with us. You have the Old Testament prophets, their predictions of what would happen. So again, coherence to reality. So is everything God told us would happen? Has it all happened? And has it come true? And the answer is yes. No one else can attest to that. The uniqueness of Scripture, I think, is an important point. All of the other world religions either tell us ultimately that nothing matters, or they tell us that it's my work that matters. So if you're a Muslim, it is very important that you do exactly what the religion of Islam says. In fact, that's the way that you get into heaven. They do allow for the mercy of Allah to be a contributing factor, but that's not based off of any type of grace. It's just him refusing to apply his justice to you. But the way that you become a good Muslim is to always do exactly what the Quran and to a lesser degree the Hadith say. For a Christian, this is not true. Christianity is the only religion that says it is the grace of God, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that this is not our own doing. In fact, any type of work I try to do to save myself is counterproductive. What's interesting about Christianity in that respect is we are unique. It is intuitive to you, isn't it, that most of the things work in the world through what we might call natural law. That is, if the cheetah and the impala are both racing, who wins? It's whoever's fastest, right? And it makes some kind of sense in religion, a sort of natural sense, that whoever does right is the right one, and whoever does wrong is the wrong one. The problem is that it has a very low standard of rightness and wrongness. And what I mean by that is it doesn't get into the fact that you actually have done wrong things. I have had many Muslim students in the past, and as they wanted to ask me questions about Christianity, I would often ask them, have you always done what the Quran tells you to do? And the answer, inevitably, is no. And so then I would say, how then can you expect to go to paradise? And the answer consistently is, Allah is merciful. To which you say, what then of the justice of God? Is God not also just? And of course, they believe that God is just. So where does his justice go? Well, they see it as either a justice or a mercy, but not both at the same time. It is the Christian who can say God upholds his law all the time and everywhere. And yet, I, a lawbreaker, can still make it to heaven. Why? Because at the cross, as one has very prominently said, his justice and his mercy kiss.
And the Bible teaches that.
The Bible is the only one who teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone.
Now, someone would say that this book was just written by men, just like any other book. How could you say that it is the Word of God?
It was written by men, of course. The Bible itself claims that it was written by men. So, for instance, if you look at the book of Luke and the book of Acts, if you look at the letters that were written, you have the Pauline letters where he introduces himself as the author of the letter. If they listen to my episodes on VC Hour, they'll hear me discussing some of those letters. Even the Old Testament, the prophets, for instance, often are named. The book of Obadiah is written by a guy named Obadiah. So we can't deny that there is a human element to it. And yet, the scriptures attest to the fact that it was not solely a human author. In fact, there was a divine author that was behind it. Consistently from the beginning, the scriptures have been treated as different from every other type of writing. And understand, we're talking about a period of thousands of years that these books together have been held together as though they are talking about one thing, that authenticity of the unity of them, that they're talking about the same thing, this continuity that goes from Old Testament to New, that they're talking about the same thing. They're pointed in the same direction. And in fact, their predictions are coming true in, you know, past to present and to future, as though they are one unit. This is not something a human can pull off. It's hard enough for a human being to write one book that has continuity, to write a series of books over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that all push in the same direction with radical unity throughout, that nevertheless comes true, I think is impossible unless there's a divine element. Of course, the writers themselves claim that their works are divine. Now, that claim in and of itself, you might say, well, it doesn't carry very much. And in some sense, I would say that's true. It's very cheap to claim that what you're writing is a divine writing. Nevertheless, as I mentioned in a previous episode, one thing you have to bear in mind is most of the writings that we consider to be works of God, even in false religions, are not like the Bible, meaning they don't claim a divine author. There's actually very few religions that claim their book has divine authorship. The biggest cluster of them are the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, and Islam. And of course, the Jewish faith carries much of the same books as what we say is the Christian Bible, right? So you're left only with Islam. And even in Islam, if you read the Quran, you'll see that the Bible is fairly highly attested to. Its adherents vary in their view of the Bible. We'll just generously say worldwide, there's varying Islamic views of the Christian Bible. But nevertheless, it is interesting that this, what's often called the Abrahamic religions, are the ones who are so focused on a scripture as the Word of God. And at the core of this is I think, Christianity. They're the ones who have seen that the Old Testament indeed was the Word of God. And yet, God continued to speak, and he spoke in a specific way that agrees with the Old Testament writings. In fact, it is the fulfillment of it. Again, the clearest example of this for me is the author of Hebrews. His knowledge of the Old Testament is rigorous, and it is thorough, and he understands quite well how the Old Testament and the New are connected to one another. The answer for him is Christ. Christ is the thing that connects the Old Testament to the New.
A common rule to every man is that we err.
Yeah, we have errors, we err. To err is human, to forgive is divine,
and
as they say.
And you have over 40 authors of 66 books. I should expect that they erred. Does the Bible have some errors?
So, yeah, so this is a sort of a naturalistic, as was your previous question, a naturalistic understanding. So the question itself presumes that there's no God involved, right? If instead that the Christian claim is true, as I've described it to you, if it is true that this is a divine book with a divine author, though human beings are involved, it would be yet without error. If the God of the Bible is true, from what the Bible tells us, is that God capable of pulling off a writing that has no errors? The answer is yes. And so we have definitely the test of internal coherence, meaning as the Christianity understands itself, is its claim that God could divinely inspire human authors and that what they wrote would be without error, is that possible? And the answer is yes. Now, I will say this, two pieces. One is, many people, for hundreds of years, especially in the West, have tried to prove that the Bible has errors. They have been unsuccessful. I know that's a massive claim. You have a fairly quick podcast, and so I'm going to have to make a claim that would require multiple podcasts to prove. Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is that while they have been very good at showing differences, for instance, between passages, a difference and a contradiction are not the same thing. So we have a high degree of reliability in the scriptures itself. So, and then the second thing is, to whom would you compare us? Let's say that your standard instead was Islam. Islam cannot undergo the same level of scrutiny that Christianity can. The reason for that is there was a period in Islamic history where they had to decide what was in the Quran and what wasn't, because Muhammad was not able to write down. He was, I think many people believe, illiterate. Mm. He did not write the Quran. He recited the Quran to his own followers, and his followers wrote it down and all kinds of things. Mm. The problem was when they tried to decide what the Quran was after Muhammad was dead, they brought together all of these things, and they as a group decided, yes, this is Quran, no, this isn't the Quran, and everything they decided wasn't the Quran, though the people who had it believed it was, they burned it. And so I would ask you, where's the textual evidence? What is the textual evidence that what you have really is the Quran? How can we compare a previous version to this version to see how it's changed? Christianity can undergo this task. In fact, since the Enlightenment, it has very rigorously attempted to go about the task of examining the texts we have against previous texts and texts that come after them to see how the Bible has been transmitted over time. Mm. Islam cannot do that to its earliest days, but Christianity can. The first text that we have in Christianity is around 115 AD. This is very early. There's nothing that has even close to the same number of texts from that era that we do. Mm. So if you were to say, there's not enough texts of the New Testament for you to know you have the New Testament, what you're actually saying, if that's your threshold, what you're actually saying is, we don't know anything about history from that era, because there's nothing that even comes close to rivaling it in the number of texts that we have. Yeah. The Bible is very reliable. We have plenty of evidence for it. And we can see that from text to text, actually, there's a high degree of agreement. It's been transmitted very faithfully, even between languages over time. So we do have the Bible.
And yet we have 66 books.
Yeah.
Who chose those? How did those come together?
I think, okay, so I thought we might be going this direction. And so go back to my previous answer. This is a kind of a problem in the framing of the question. The question assumes there's only one range of possible answers, right? Mm-hmm. So it's very common, I should say, that you frame it that way. Mm. These people chose these books, and therefore they're in the canon. But that's not true. It's not true that a group of people got together and chose a group of books and decided they were the canon. That is, they were the text of the Bible. Actually, what happened was, as Christianity developed from Old Testament to New, there were writings that were always considered the Scriptures. So before what you would think of as the New Testament was formed, the New Testament authors already believed that they had the Word of God in their hands. They already believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. Mm. They quoted it authoritatively, as did Jesus Christ, by the way. They quoted it as it was Scripture. They assumed that it was authoritative for their lives and for the lives of the people around them, everyone who professed Christ's name. Mm. They thought there was a canon even though the New Testament wasn't finished yet. So what actually happened was, as the New Testament developed, books of the Bible were added to the canon because they identified that those were Scripture. That's the key difference. So let me frame it for you a little bit different, Deo. Who makes the Bible the Bible?
Who makes the Bible the Bible?
God does. Where did we get the Bible from? The question that asks, when did the canon become the canon, or who made the canon, if you assume only human authorship, you're going to come up with only a human answer. You're going to be looking for a historical answer. But if you take the Bible's own claims very seriously, especially the authors of the New Testament and the Old Testament's claims very seriously, you begin to see that the Bible itself always assumed that there was a Bible. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, take, for instance, Paul's writing. Paul actually says that the people of the Old Testament read the Book of the Covenant. What did he mean by the Book of the Covenant? Thankfully, it's not a mystery to us. Both our understanding of first century Judaism and our understanding of the Bible tells us that when he talks about the Book of Covenant, he's talking about the Torah. In Exodus, it refers to what they received from God as being the Book of the Covenant. When you have the covenant renewal later in the history, when they're trying to bring back God's law, they said there was a public reading of the Book of the Covenant. How does the scriptures describe how prophecies were prophesied in the past? It said the men of old didn't speak of their own volition, but instead it was the Spirit. It wasn't the will of man, but it was the will of God, and they were speaking what they were given. How about the New Testament authors? You may know that Peter describes the words of Paul as scripture. Mm. And in fact, Paul, when he's talking about how to pay ministers, quotes a very interesting quotation. He alludes to a passage that you find in Deuteronomy about how animals should be fed. If someone listens to my Q&A episode, they'll hear a little bit more of that, I think. Mm-hmm. But he also quotes from the book of Luke. And he quotes these two as being scripture. So Paul quotes Luke, a unique saying of Jesus, a saying that is not found in Deuteronomy, alongside Deuteronomy as both being scripture. He says this is what the scriptures say. So what did the New Testament authors think? The New Testament authors thought they had scripture. They thought they already had it.
The Old Testament was scripture. What they spoke was scripture as well.
They thought, yeah, and they actually attest to one another having scripture as well. Now, if you look inside Christian history, you begin to see that there's these lists of biblical lists. So when the patriarchs who are in the patristic period, they begin to quote the Bible. They begin to use the Bible as though it's authoritative. They even give us lists of books of the Bible that they believe are scripture. And we're talking about as soon as the second century. So, you know, within a decade, so probably of John the Apostle dying, you already have these lists that are appearing where they're saying these are the words of God. Origen, 250 AD. Origen has a complete list of all of the works of the scriptures in one of his treatments of the book of Joshua. So that's around 250 AD. Mm. Very early on, there are complete lists of scripture. In fact, we find these scriptures being replicated differently than other books of the day. We find them being preserved differently than other books of the day, held onto by these Christian communities, so that everywhere you find a Christian community, you find something that looks like the canon already there. Mm. So who made the canon? God did. What was the Christian role then? They recognized the canon as canon. Mm-hmm. What's Peter's job vis-a-vis Paul? Mm. It's for him to recognize that in Paul, there's scripture being written. Of course, that raises the question, did Paul know? And the answer is yes. He tells the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, in order for them to be faithful, they have to recognize that what he is writing is authoritative, that it's from God. Mm. That is, he's claiming for himself. It wasn't just claimed by other people for him. He was aware that what he was writing was different.
Now, there's books like the Maccabees
and
the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church would consider those as part of Scripture.
Sure.
What about those? And they are part of Scripture. Why were they excluded from the 66 books?
They were excluded from the 66 books because even the Jewish community of the day excluded them from the 66 books. Because there are some extra-canonical books that are quoted within the Scriptures, you don't see those treated as Scripture by the early church. Mm. So they're not included in the lists of Scripture that are considered authoritative. If you were going to include anything else, let's kind of make a hypothetical, right, from the era. If you were going to say, I'm going to add a book to the canon, right, from existing books. Mm-hmm. The book you would add is Shepherd of Hermas. Mm-hmm. How many people do you know who's like, hey, we should include Shepherd of Hermas in there?
No
one. None. Mm-hmm. Well, do you know, after what we call the 66 books of the Bible, after those 66, the other most common book we find in Christian communities as we dig those out, have them referenced and stuff, Shepherd of Hermas. Mm-hmm. It's not. And it's after the books of the canon, and what's more than that, it is explicitly rejected. So the Christian church said, this is not scripture. And yet, you find it more frequently than any of the other competitors. Mm. You find it more consistently than any other competitors, and yet they also said this is not the one. So there's no good reason why you would accept it, I think is the basic answer. Is it beneficial, right? That's a very good question. The answer to that one is, yes, should Christians read it? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, yes, but not theologically. You need to read it historically. There's many books you should read historically.
To kind of discern what happened in history.
Sure. Josephus. I read Josephus.
No, speaking Josephus.
Yeah, you read Josephus' writing about first century, especially Jerusalem. Yeah, that's great. It's great for you to read. Is it the Bible? No. Mm. You have to know that some of it is true and some of it's not true. Mm. The Maccabees, same thing. Now, you should be aware that some biblical authors do quote extra-biblical writings. Paul, we get this from the book of Acts and from his own writings, was not afraid to quote pagan authors. He did so, of course. Jude quotes from, in fact, I think you can hear this a little bit in my podcast episode on Jude, but Jude quotes also from extra-biblical authors, even some that you might find in the deuterocanonical literature. But that doesn't make it the Bible. Of course, they quote from extra-biblical sources. No one should be surprised that that's the case. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that pagan authors have nothing to contribute whatsoever to our understanding of the world. That's a ridiculous
Here's a question that requires a bold answer.
Oh no.
Would you say that the Catholic Church is at fault in adding the rest of those books to the canon?
Yeah, I think it's very safe to historically say that the recognition of those is largely their challenge.
Now, we know that God doesn't contradict himself.
Yeah.
The Bible speaks of God as good and loving. And yet we find in the Bible that this God who is good and whose very nature is love, ordering a group of people to kill and wipe out another group of people, isn't that contradicting?
Are you aware of two things, I think? That's the question. Are you aware what those people were doing at the time?
Which ones?
Well, yeah, so that's another point. If anything, I might say that you're making the target too narrow. We should make it quite larger than this. How about a world in which all of those who are not believers go eternally to hell? Doesn't that happen? Is that something the Bible attests to? Isn't hell quite terrible? It's a terrifying place, I would say, if you understand how the Bible describes it. Not a place that we want to go. The pictures we're given of it are always incredibly negative. Yeah, there's a lot of bloodshed and violence in the Bible. It's very close, by the way, to a question I got from my question and answer as well. Someone asked about why there's so many hard things in the Bible. Here's the thing. You've picked some attributes of God. Right? And you've ignored other attributes of God. The group you're talking about, you allude to God sending his people to wipe out some other peoples. Those are the Canaanites.
Yeah, the Canaanites.
It's actually quite a narrow band of people. You should notice. Now, this is a small thing, I think, for most people, and yet I do think it begins to see that there's a more specific answer than you might estimate. God doesn't send his people into the world to kill everyone who doesn't believe. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
There's a boundary to what is their land, and they are to remain within that boundary. And in fact, they aren't sent in only to destroy those people. We have evidence from the scriptures that they had people who converted. You might think of Rahab the harlot. You have those who are from without. You might think about Ruth, who is in Jesus' genealogy, who is a Moabite woman. So it was not an ethnic thing. In fact, all of those groups of people are all Semitic. They're all very closely related to one another genetically. And in fact, you'll see at the beginning of their tribes that they're actually blood related, if you go back far enough, for most of them. It's not an ethnic issue. And it is a religious issue, but only in this sense. The people of that area were doing terrible things. And when I say terrible things, I mean they were involved in things like child sacrifices, ritual sexual prostitution. So one of the ways that they had worship, if you can imagine, this is going to be a terrible thing. I'm just going to warn you and your audience now, but it's real life. It's that question you asked. The people of that era set up temples, and in the temples there were people who were there as a result oftentimes of their families abandoning them, who were set up in ritual sexual prostitution. So what that means is people would go in, and they thought they were worshiping their god by paying to have sex with another person. In fact, people that we would consider to be far too young. They burned their own children alive, like in the fires of Molech. Abortion, really wasn't even abortion, it was infanticide. So one of the things, for instance, Philistines ritualistically did was they would sacrifice their child if they didn't think they could economically afford it to their god as a way of them making sure that they had enough money. These are terrible people. The excavations of our era that go into the history and archaeology of that day demonstrate massive infant graves. These are not good people. And in fact, God still had mercy upon them. I don't know if you know this, but even in the Abrahamic era, God predicts that a time will come where he's going to bring judgment on them, but his time of mercy wasn't complete yet. They had not fulfilled all of the sins they were going to do. He held off on his judgment, just like he did for a time with Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he does with us. The real story is God's people had an area that belonged to them, that God had given to them. And instead, it was inhabited by a group of insanely wicked God-haters who killed their children, enslaved sexually their own children, and thought they were worshiping God demonically by putting people in sex slavery. God knew that those people, when allowed to live, would infect God's people with their wrong thinking. And his prediction was very right. If you read the book of Judges and beyond, every time that God's people didn't drive one of those people out, those people in turn infected them with bad ideas that disrupted their worship of God. You can see this in the scriptures. So what was the problem? The problem was that these people were doing insanely evil things, that they were an affront to God, and that they would also sidetrack God's people from their mission. Mm. Let's get back to your original question. Is God good?
He is good.
He is good. The Bible says he's good. Mm. And so you would have to ask yourself, if God is good, how could he let a civilization continue on that burns children alive? Mm. You see, the goodness question cuts both ways, doesn't it? Mm. Isn't it fair to ask, why would someone allow someone else to be burning their children alive mm-hmm. if he's good? Mm. Wouldn't it be better, actually, if all of that was put to a halt, which God does? There's also something else I want you to think of. This is for your non-Christian audience. This may not be persuasive, but I want you to think about this as well. You have to assume God's sense of morality in order to attempt to address him anyway. So you have to believe there is a goodness as a standard. And if you want to measure God by it, you have to know what goodness is. And so, Deo, kind of like I did on one of our previous episodes, I would ask, how do you know what goodness is? How would you know that God isn't good? By what standard would you hold him to this standard of goodness? The Christian answer, I think, is God is good, and we know what goodness is because God reveals it to us. And that what that means is that whatever God is good. Mm. And, of course, that's exactly what we see in the Scriptures. As God wipes out these people, he's actually doing a good and a just thing.
But we also realize that these Israelites are not perfect.
Of course, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, that's
and yet
right.
He uses those to punish the other.
Yeah, and it's not unilateral. God uses Babylonians, Assyrians, and so forth also to punish his own people as well. It's never the case that the tool God is using, as we're talking about human beings, just normal human beings, are perfect tools. That's really not the point. As the old guys used to say, God is able to use sinlessly. He never sins himself, but in this world in which we find ourselves, God operates, and he often uses the motivation and desires of sinners to work out his purposes. You might think of this with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph says very explicitly that what Joseph's brothers did to him, that is, they threw him in a well, they contemplated murdering him, then they sold him into slavery, assuming this was ultimately going to be a death sentence, only for him to end up being the second most important person in Egypt. His testimony to his brothers after the fact was, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. That is, their intentions were sinful intentions, and yet God is so powerful that God is able to use even sinners and the sinners' intentions to bring about a good result. Mm. That's what's happening here as well. These people deserved the condemnation of God. And again, the bigger question you might ask yourself is, don't we all deserve the condemnation of God? Mm-hmm. And I would say, yes, and that's why I directed you initially to this idea of being in an eternity of hell forever. Mm. That's why I said, really, you're not really making the target big enough. Mm-hmm. Having someone snuffed out in this life, as bad as that is, pales in comparison to hell. Hell is torment forever. Mm-hmm. That's a much bigger punishment. And yet, here's the things that God tells us about that. It is the direct result of our own choices that we've made. We have all decided that we want to be at war with God, and we're rebels against him, even though he's the creator and maker of all things. He is a God who's not just good, but he's also holy. That is, sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. Mm-hmm. And God is just, so he gives people and what they deserve. So why, Deo, do I have confidence you and I will not end up in hell? I mean, I've just said every man is a sinner and you and I are men. Mm-hmm. Logic dictates that it means that you and I are sinners, right? Mm-hmm. Do we deserve the wrath of God?
We do.
We do. Mm. So why am I confident that I'm not going to hell? And the answer is not me, right? And let me take you back to my answer about the difference between Christianity and other religions. The answer is not me, and it's not the arbitrariness of God. It's not God just deciding he'll be merciful to me. Mm. God loves us, and he acted on his love by sending his son. That is, he acted in human history. His son took the wrath of God for me. It's not that the wrath doesn't happen. It does happen. But there was this grand swap where I get the righteousness and he gets the sin. Mm. And he does it voluntarily of his own volition. Even though I was his enemy, he chose to redeem us, to redeem his people. It's a beautiful promise, but that is the Christian story. Mm. The Christian story is not that I don't deserve it. I don't pretend like I don't deserve the bad thing. Mm. I do. But Christ doesn't. Mm. And Christ has adopted me. He's become my older brother in some sense. Mm. And he's taken the punishment that I deserve on himself. And that's why I will spend my life praising his name.
And that's what the Bible teaches.
That's what the Bible teaches. No other religion teaches this.
A question. that many people ask is this: what is this book about? I mean, there is 66 books, different genres, different authors.
Yeah.
What is the Bible really about?
Yeah.
There is all these stories of wars and fights and prostitution and someone chops someone in 12 pieces.
Yeah.
What is the Bible really about?
Well, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. I mean, that's a succinct answer. It's an old answer. And I think that's one that holds out. So when you read the Bible, I think the first thing that we learn is that it's about God. Mm-hmm. It's what some people call it, theocentric. Mm-hmm. I think I may have alluded to this in a previous episode with you. Mm-hmm. That the Bible is theocentric, that is, that the Bible is about God. More specifically than that, it focuses an awful lot on the work of Christ. You might even say it's Christocentric, that is, it's centered on Christ himself. Mm. So what do we learn in the book of Genesis? The Genesis is the beginning of how everything happened. We begin by learning that there's a God in the universe, and everything that's made is made because he makes it. What's the result of this thing that God has made? You see a creation that comes into being, that he creates, that pushes us, and as we see the fall of man, which also is in the plan of God, we see a Christ who comes because of the fall of man, and in a sense, he's the pinnacle of history. Mm. Everything from the fall to the coming of Christ is like bad news, mm-hmm. right? Mm. Death and destruction. And of course, the Bible has many moments of grace and hopefulness along the way as well, but it's all pushing us to that pinnacle where we see the Christ come for the first time. It's a realization of many things that have been promised. In fact, as soon as there was a fall, there was a promise from God that there would be someone who would come and fight the evil on our behalf. Mm. One person said one time that the succinct description of the Bible was, kill the dragon, save the girl. Mm. Have you heard this before? Have I told you this before?
No.
Kill the dragon, save the girl? And I won't agree with everything this author says, and so I won't allude to their name. But the fact of the matter is, it is a fairly good representation. Mm. If you think biblically, you know that in the garden you have a serpent, and the serpent is against the woman. And in fact, God speaks a lot about how there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Enmity there is murderous intent. In fact, when Moses writes about premeditated murder, he talks about that type of enmity. That is, it's a murderous intent. The serpent wants to kill the woman, and so the ones that come after them have that same desire towards one another. But he promises that the seed of woman would overcome. Mm. In fact, he would crush the head of the serpent. Mm. If you know the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, you know that it says that the serpent has become a dragon, and the dragon is the great Satan. Mm. So the small snake that we see in the beginning becomes a great dragon in the end. Mm-hmm. And who fights the dragon? It's Christ. Mm-hmm. And in fact, in Revelation specifically, we see this idea of Christ being a great conqueror who comes to destroy the dragon. And who is he saving? He's saving his bride. Mm.
The church.
The church. Mm. So that he can have a great wedding feast. Mm. This great wedding feast will be robed in righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not me. My righteousness is filthy rags. Mm. I'll be in a nice, beautiful robe provided to me by my prince, right? The one who slays the dragon on my behalf. Mm. The whole Bible points to him. Now, it also tells us, you know, what we're to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. Once you know who God is, it also informs us about what we ought to do. His word talks to us a lot about how we ought to work and operate in this world.
What is the place of the Bible in a Christian's life?
The Bible is the only rule God's given us. It's how we know we can glorify and enjoy him forever. Are you interested in knowing how you can glorify and enjoy God forever? Mm-hmm. Well, the only rule God has given us to know how to do that is the Bible. Mm. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not a thing that I sprinkle on everything else in my life. So sometimes people think Christianity is like other things that I do, right? Mm-hmm. If you look at me, I'm a father, I'm a husband. Mm. I'm an employee. Mm. I have hobbies, mm-hmm. right? Mm. I have citizenship. Mm. I have residence, right? These are all things that are true about me, right? Mm-hmm. And some people think, okay, when I become a Christian, I add one more, right? Oh, he's father, he's brother, he's son. You know, he's also a Christian. Mm. This is not how the Bible perceives of it. The Bible perceives that being a Christian is first. Everything else flows from that. So that if I'm a Christian, I'm actually a Christian father, I'm a Christian brother, I'm a Christian worker, I'm a Christian husband, mm. you're a Christian resident, a Christian citizen. It talks about all of these things. And so what does it mean then to be a Christian? How do I know that? Mm. And you know it from God's word. By the way, this is why it's so important that the God's word be the center of our services in church. This is why churches must focus on the preaching of God's word. the singing of God's word, mm-hmm. the saying of God's word. We ought to be saying God's word to each other. We ought to be singing God's word to each other, and we ought to be seeing God's word as it works itself out in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. That is a visible sign, and we're seeing the word of God operating. All of the service should be bound up in and directed by the word of God. And so I would ask you, Deo, think about your worship service. How much Bible is read? Now, I know you come from a good place. I suspect there's actually quite a bit for you. Mm. But as I think back in my own history, there have been some good churches. There have been some not so good churches along the way. And if I were to measure out the thread that's the difference between the two of them, a lot of it comes down to how much of it was the word of man, mm-hmm. how much of it was the word of God. The churches with a high view of the word of God, very good churches in the end.
As we finish off,
yeah,
there is perhaps non-believer or a nominal Christian
who
has a Bible on their desk.
Yeah.
You know, maybe in some drawer in their house, and it's been stuck there for a long, long time.
Yeah.
Perhaps they think this is a book that has been written by some men. Mm. I can read some verse if I want to. Mm-hmm. Why should they take that book and read it?
The only reason they would want to read the book is if they're led by the Holy Spirit. Any reason that I give them is going to be the persuasion of man, and I'm not sure that ultimately it will do much good. Mm. If I'm talking about just human being to human being, I would say this. Are you happy in ignorance? I don't know anyone who is. I'm telling you this book has the words of life in it. And I can tell you that from my own experience and from the experience of many others. And if you understand your own condition well, you'll understand what it means that I offer you the words of life. If you open God's word, we pray for you that God gives you the eyes of faith so you can see what he's revealed to you in his word. It is God himself who brings the words to life. At the end of the day, there are many people who've read the Bible and it's made no change in them because they don't have eyes of faith. There is a spiritual thing that takes place that's beyond just rank knowledge, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Mm. This is why we pray, that we pray God works by his word and by his spirit. Mm. And the spirit gives life. So you need the word of God, and you need the spirit to bring it to life in you. And if you don't have that, then it's just going to be an element of your own unbelief, and unfortunately an element of your condemnation ultimately.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of the Changing Times podcast. If it has been a blessing to you, please share it, and let's together bring God's unchanging truth to this rapidly changing world. Also remember to subscribe and leave a comment. You could email me at deobuanica01@gmail.com or write a text to +256 759 983 785. My name is Deo Buanica. See you next time.